Especially, I want to share with you from verse 36, where the Lord Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." It's an important thing that we discover this area of Scripture, that we understand that the Lord Jesus is not talking about an organization that will work on the surface. He is talking about an organization that is spiritual. Let's look very quickly but very carefully at some of the Scripture that backs up the teaching that Jesus was giving. We discover, for instance, in 2 Timothy 3:12 that we are to remember, "They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." There is no way a person who is loving his Lord is going to have an easy life. There is no way that the person who loves his Lord and follows his Lord is going to have a free life, a life that is going to be full of all sorts of loveliness. His only loveliness and his only lasting loveliness is going to be Jesus Christ the Lord. All sorts of other things will take place in his domestic life, his business life. Every part of his life will sometime come unglued and sometime be re-glued together. But if his attention, if his affection and focus is entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not be without joy in his life. Now, we never read that the world will receive the Lord Jesus. And that's why there is in this world and in this time, there is confusion over some of the gospel that is being preached. Listen to the writer of the first epistle of John in chapter 3 and verse 1. "The world knoweth him not, or rather knoweth us not, because it knew him not." The world isn't going to accept the Christian, nor is the world going to accept the true doctrine of the Bible. The world will accept a pseudo-religion, the ethics of Christianity, but it will pare away the fine meaning and purpose of the Word of God. And Jesus is teaching this right in his trial. He is saying, quite simply, "My kingdom is not of this world." Hence, there's no point of discussion. And he wouldn't even enter into a discussion about his own innocence, either with the priests or with the servants of the priests or with Pilate, who could condemn him to death. There was no discussion. Jesus simply answered some questions some of the time, but most of the time, like a lamb that is before her shearers and is dumb, so Jesus opened not his mouth. And when they reviled him, he didn't revile again. He didn't answer back. Our Lord Jesus recognized that he was not of this world. The Christian must come to the place where he understands that when he receives Christ as his personal Savior, it's going to cost him the rest of his life to live for Christ. There are definite things that will not gel with the things of God. There are definite attitudes and definite performances outside of Christ that will not gel, will not percolate with the Lord Jesus and his Holy Spirit. And we have to answer for ourselves what must depart from our lives. When we are called to be Christian, when we hear the gospel call, when we know that God is pointing his finger directly at us, when we know that we must respond, it's going to cost us the rest of our lives. I said something similar to this at a gathering of young people, and afterwards was chastised by two or three of the preachers that were in attendance there. And I was rather sorry that they took such a point that we could somehow cause our lives to be diluted and have a lesser form of understanding of the things of God, that we could compromise. And I left the meeting very disappointed. But the letters that came from young men and women, teenagers, were explicit. And soon my heart, that was quite a jumble and quite distraught over the fact that so many had been displeased with the word, soon it was warming again. And soon I discovered from young people an appreciation for honesty. I challenged them during the course of that discourse and said something like this: don't receive Christ. Don't come forward. Don't make a vow. Don't receive anything that is of Christ until you recognize it will cost you the rest of your life. We have enough pseudo-Christianity. We have enough pew warmers. We have enough spiritual parasites. There are enough and to spare. They're in every pew of every church. What we need so desperately are young men and women who are prepared to say, I die for this Christ. I count my life as dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord. We need commitment. We need it badly. And we need it amongst ourselves in this congregation. Jesus was committed to our salvation. And when he could have freed himself by logic, when he could have freed himself with argument, when he could have freed himself by proving that he was innocent of the charges brought against him, he laid down his life that he might take it up again, so that we might understand if we lay down our lives, we will take it up again. That we may understand the teaching that if we lose our lives, we'll find them. If we find and hold to our lives, we'll lose them, for God will remove them. So we discover that there are battles that are going to be spiritual, and these spiritual battles will be with spiritual enemies. And we're not going to wrestle against flesh and blood, but we're going to wrestle with wickedness that is in dark places and comes from high places that are terribly dark. If you read Ephesians 6, you'll discover in verse 12 how the writer tells we must understand that we're not fighting against people. We're not fighting against a creed. We're not even wrestling with an ethnic problem. These are just surface problems. The problem we wrestle with is with the problem of sin and Satan, and the problem that we fight against is a spiritual warfare. Before I was a Christian, I was a naughty fellow and didn't have too much of a problem dealing with the naughtiness. Then I became a Christian and was told if only I became a Christian, my life would change and be glorious. But I found it doubly filled with problems, for I still longed to be naughty. Yet over here I knew what to do, I knew what was right, and over on the other side there was naughtiness within me. Sometimes I slipped into naughtiness and enjoyed it for a few moments. But then I knew I shouldn't be there. So I came back and I went in the right way. And the things that I did, I knew I shouldn't be doing. But I enjoyed doing them. But the things I should have been doing, I didn't want to do. Because they didn't quite always gel. They didn't always mesh with the ideas and thoughts that I had. So argues the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. The things that I do, I would not. And the things that I would, I do not. I get myself into a complex situation where there are two powers pulling at me and demanding my attention. Two tremendous powers. The one is of God and the other is of self. And somewhere in between, Satan tempts me. I must be careful, for I am to fight not against flesh and blood that I can hang on to and stab and kill. I must fight not against those things that are tangible, but against those things which are somewhat intangible, for I cannot easily see them, but I know they're there. The conscience within me rears up and screams out when I am naughty, when I am wrong, when I am traveling my own path. Oh, some people brush it off. They say, Satan made me do it. My brother would be caught in the cookie jar, his hand well in. And he'd be chewing some cookies, and he'd be caught. And he'd say, Mum, wasn't me, my hand. My mother would say, that's very naughty, and giggle and leave him because he was so humorous about it. Wasn't me, Mum, it was my hand. It was never him. It was always some other part of him. Never him. Christians say, the devil made me do it.
Matthew don't want to go along with comedians, and you don't want to use that expression. Listen to Christians, and they'll often say, Satan attacked me. It's not quite true. You see, Satan desires to keep you away from God. But there is a sense in which he doesn't have to work very hard. Because when he freed us from the law of God in the Garden of Eden, he expected that we, mankind, would turn ourselves over to him. Instead, there was the will of God, the will of Satan, and then there became the will of man. And what we have to be responsible for is the will of man. Jesus subjugated his will to the Father's will that he might lay down his life, that he might then have the authority and power to take it up again. And when he was ascending up into glory, he was able to say, all power is given unto me both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth. Because the power of the universe was in the very heart of the Lord Jesus. We should understand then that as we'd learn to subjugate our will, Satan would have us go off on tangents. And it's more convenient to think in satanic form than it is in Christ-like form. Even for those who are born again, it is easier to slip into sinful practice and sinful thinking than it is to get into the groove that God would have us to think in. Notice, Satan has a cancer for man. He has it well described and well written out that we might take in what his teaching is. The scripture tells us of an abnormal growth. Jesus tells the story in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. Our Lord Jesus is talking. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in a field. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it was grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Jesus was teaching there is an ability for abnormal growth, not as a Christian. And tragically, the church has abnormal growth. There is an illustration in administration. The illustration is somewhat like this. We can discover that God's organization only has to be as big as necessary and no bigger. There is never any need for some mammoth working thing to take over and to take place. Indeed, we need to be very careful. For Satan's cancer for man is to over-organize him, to get him so involved in all sorts of organizational functions that we today excuse by using words like para-church organizations or church organizations or tax-exempt organizations and so on and on. If only we can get into these organizations, we see the benefits to ourselves and receive them and become an organization instead of a living organism. Beware, for Satan's cancer is that of the abnormal growing, the growth that is abnormal, not largeness, nothing to do with size, abnormal. It's a point that we must attend to, for we must remember, a dog wants a bone. And a dog gets a bone. And a dog turns up at a pool and he looks in. The dog holding the bone in his mouth sees another dog in the pool with a bone in his mouth. And the dog wants the other bone as well as his own bone. So he lets go of his bone to grab the bone of the other dog and loses both bones. Remember Aesop's fable. It has a great deal of truth. Satan would give us such an organization and would have us so organized that we would forget that we are to be a living organism. So that when we see the vast organization, we want to become a bigger organization, and our organizing loses the very thing that Christ died for. That the church should be alive unto him, not a program, not an organization. Notice Satan cries out to man. He talks of brotherhood of man. And this strikes a familiar note, for we hear a great deal of it today. But the brotherhood of man develops from the denial that the earth is cursed by God. For we think that in our living brotherhood with men, somehow we can make the world a better place. Somehow we can work out all the problems that we face, only to discover after decades of time we are failing more miserably today than we did years ago. We have more impedimenta to teach us and show us. We have more understanding to control and prove to us that we can work anything out we want. But alas, the brotherhood of man does not succeed. Well, Satan would like us to think it would. We can't reverse a curse that God put on the land. The idea that is alive, that we can make heaven out of earth by our behavioral patterns, is false. The scribes and the Pharisees that condemned Jesus were quite sure that if they got rid of Jesus, they could somehow make heaven on earth. And yet they crucified the Son of the living God in doing it. Something was wrong. Something wasn't right. The church is thought to be quite capable of developing all kinds of brotherhood so that it can embrace all the earth, and somehow all the earth will be saved. There is no such doctrine in the Scripture. In fact, the Scripture says that the earth is condemned already. We find ourselves in something of a dilemma then, for it's a simple fact that though we might reject communion, it lives in a type of brotherhood. Such is the teaching. And we need to face what is taught. We need to unite. And so unions call each other brothers and get together. And in our unity, we all become brothers so long as we're in the same union. We all become brothers so long as we all speak the same language. We all become brothers so long as we conform. The world cannot receive the Christian. So Christian, don't try to be received of the world. The challenge at the end of this year is this. Instead of trying to conform with the world in order to be accepted, try, as we start into the new year, to stand as a beacon and say, I am a Christian. My ethics, my principles are different. I'm a human being. You can accept me for that. But my logic, my thinking, my heart, they are changed and they are Godward, not earthward. We need to be able to say it without being offensive. We need to be able to say it without being counterfeit. We need to be able to say it without causing a great kerfuffle amongst those around us. Notice, Satan managed to cripple man. It's a dreadful thing to see a crippled person. But in Mark's Gospel 7 and verse 13, the word of God of none effect through your tradition. The word of God has no effect because of tradition. Well, I remember as a little choir boy sitting in choirs, singing away and enjoying my singing, putting all sorts of beetles and dead moths in places when the organ was played in certain notes, the organ could puff those beetles and dead bugs all over the congregation, especially over the choir. I used to think it was so humorous to cause havoc in the choir loft. I used to think it was so humorous to cause havoc amongst my parents and my aunts and my uncles because their tradition was so funny. After all, as in this church, we'll sing hymn 499, we all stand, we all sit. We're going to sing the doxology, we all stand, we all sit. It's like a jump up, jump down situation. We all know when to get up and we all know when to go down. And we do it monotonously. We do it without thinking. Here we are. When the preacher used to say as a boy, let us pray, we all bowed. One or two of us kept our eyes open. But then we were young and excusable. So we get into mischief. It was the tradition that used to cause the monotony. It was the monotony that caused a lack of reality. And the reality was not in our minds. The tragic thing is this. If old Satan can cripple us with our traditions, and we have them, though we call ourselves Protestants, Protestants, though we are Protestants, though we do have something to protest about, though we have lost our protesting in our history somewhere down the line, we are as traditional as any of the, traditional churches. Our criticism has come to naught. And Satan has crippled us, I believe. For there is no effectiveness in tradition. If you're sitting in this pew because it's Sunday, you're in error. If you're sitting in this pew because you love the Lord Jesus, you're right. And you should always be in this pew. Every time the door opens, the opportunity is to spend time together in the fellowship of the saints, so that we can exhort one another, so that we can fellowship with each other, so that there can be a two-way conversation between us and God. If you come for any other reason, you're wrong. You're wrong, and it needs to get right. Don't come to church because it's Sunday. Come to church because you love the Lord Jesus. Don't be listening to preachers because you count them good or bad, but because they have something to say that God would have you hear. Don't be singing hymns because they are fun to sing, toe-tapping, and all that sort of thing. But be singing because your heart is being expressed in the poetry of a poet who loved the Lord. It's an interesting thing for us to discover that Satan's crippled man, in one sense, was a Jew. And there was great criticism of the Jew. There still is anti-Semitism in the day in which we live. And it's a great tragedy that we have allowed such things to come to pass. But the Lord Jesus had to reject that the animal sacrifices of the Jews were sufficient for the redemption of sins. And so he came and he died. Satan would have us believe that there's any type of sacrifice is okay, providing it's not the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if you can believe in any sacrifice other than Jesus, you're a crippled person. If you're believing that by some good work, by some fine deed, by some super attitude, by some generous streak in your personality, somehow you're going to get to heaven, you're wasting your time. Because there is only one way to heaven according to the Lord Jesus. And he said, I, Jesus Christ, I am that way. I am that truth. I am that life. And no man can come unto the Father except, Jesus said, through me. We better be listening to that. And we better be sure that we're not crippled. You see, the things of this world, the philosophy and the theology of this world is, so long as I am generous, so long as I am kind, so long as I am nice, so long as I am brother to all, so long as I do good things and think good thoughts. Keep thinking good thoughts, America, says one commentator. What do I need to think good thoughts about? When I think good thoughts about the world, I become very worldly in my thinking. I better be thinking the way the Lord Jesus wants me to be thinking. I better be thinking the way the Lord Jesus would have me to be thinking. In John 11, 44, we discover some precious, precious teaching. For in that verse, we hear the Lord Jesus saying to those that have are still spellbound by what has happened to the man Lazarus. Lazarus has come out of the grave, and Jesus says, loose him. Loose him. Free him of the bands that have held his body whilst he's been in the grave. The Lord Jesus loosed Lazarus from the dead. Now we discover he is to be loosed from the grave clothes. When I receive Christ, I am released from the grave. Now I must be released from the very stench and touch of death. I must be released from the grave clothes that attach themselves to me. I need to be free, and I need to hear this command today. For it may be some years ago that we in this congregation have heard the Lord Jesus say, come forth, and we came and received him, but somehow we hung on to the world, and the word now is, loose him. Be thou loosed. We need to see it. We need to understand it. We're not people that lord it over God's heritage, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and 13. But we would not be people that Jude describes as those with spots. But we would be people as Jesus would have us to be. People who love him. Oh, Satan has confusion for men. The Lord Jesus comes, and all the pessimistic past will be past. Consider it. Going to Luke 19 and verse 11. They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. But Jesus never taught that. He simply said, first it must be established in the heart. Then it must be established in the mind. Then it must be established in the life. Jesus answered and said, a certain nobleman went into a far country and he gave gifts to his people. And he said, now you deal with this. Occupy till I come. And the man that he had given £1 to made it into £10. Another who had given £1 made it into £5. Another had made it into £2. But a third man, he was worried about his master. And so he wondered what his attitude would be. He buried the pound. He did not occupy till he came. He didn't use to the best benefit until the nobleman returned. Be careful. The teaching is there. Make sure that your life is occupied for Christ until he comes. I challenge you, teenagers, you young men and women, just in your 20s, you've got a whole life in front of you. It's worthy to be given to the work and service of Christ, not your own interests. Your own interests count for nothing, really, when the chips are down. Your own interests will end up in a mortgage and a family, which means for 20 to 25 years, you'll be worried about what to eat, what to wear, and when and how you're going to get to wherever it is you think you're going. At the end of that 20, 25 years, you'll suddenly be in a pickle. For suddenly you'll realize that life has gone on and you've been left behind, and you'll be terribly disappointed with life, terribly disappointed with your partner, terribly disappointed with your children, if Christ isn't the focus point of your life. There is so much more. Confusion can creep in so many different ways. But let me summarize this way. Oh, Satan's always complaining about man because man didn't join Satan's will, because he had his own will and went his own way. And the Lord Jesus declares the scriptures cannot be broken. If you go to John 10, 35, you'll discover they cannot be broken. Also, he teaches us that the Holy Spirit declares that they can be twisted by people. And to Peter, and chapter 3 and verse 4 or verse 16 tells us that. We need to understand that the word of God is not to be twisted and it cannot be broken. What is man? Why, Romans 8, 7 tells us he's fallen. He has an Adamic nature. He is carnal. He is at enmity with God. He's fighting God. That's man. And he comes out with very plausible attitudes. Oh, he doesn't start a war. He doesn't go in with masses of armaments against God. He subtly argues against the principles of God and the things that are written in the Scripture. What of the heart? Well, this is something that man doesn't like to accept, but Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful, it's abominable above all things. It'll deceive you. It'll deceive you. Be careful, young men and women. You see Mr. Shoulders walk in and the heart goes thumpity, thumpity, thump. You see Miss Wright walk in and you think, oh. Fellows have tongues hanging out looking at the girls. Girls have palpitations looking at the boys. Look out, be careful. The heart is very deceitful. The heart says, look at him, look at her. And while you're thinking of him and her and panting so loudly, you're not thinking of how is my service and testimony for Jesus Christ improving? Believe it or not, you're not thinking that way. Because the heart deceives. I was with my brother once in the mountains in Wales. I'd walked and climbed in the mountains of Wales many a time. And I said to him by name, hey, John, don't go over there. That's a bog. All the grass was luscious and green and tall. And he looked at the grass and he looked at me. And where he wanted to go was just a few steps away. But to go all round that soggy grass was a long way. And he wasn't a very energetic fellow. So he, with a smile, he said, oh, yeah, you just want me to go all round those rocks. No, shouted I, don't go in the bog. That's not a bog, that's grass. And he took a couple of steps onto what he thought was the grass and sunk ankle deep, went down knee deep, went down to his thighs, almost to his waist. I didn't really want to help pull him out either, because those bogs smell when you get out. Or the people smell that have come out of a bog. Dreadful smell. Eventually I threw him a line because he was sinking a little farther and I didn't want to have to go home and tell my mother that John had sunk out of sight somehow. I didn't think she'd understand me watching. And I hauled him out. Whew! He stunk. I could really call him. My brother's a stinker. Unpleasant fellow. The heart gets like that. Very deceitful. It looks all soft and beautiful and green. Why, it always looks nice when you look away from Jesus. Satan wants it to look nice, and you long for it to look nice, because if you'll face Jesus Christ, it will cost you your life. And if you face the world offers you a broad way. The end is destruction, but you don't have to worry, says some people. Because some people teach, all you've got to do is just be nice. Just be polite. Just be generous. Just be kind. Just what? Just miss the narrow way that ends in heaven with Jesus. For the broad way ends in destruction. Satan will deceive us. He complains to man. We might ask, what of the will? In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the will refuses. It refuses adamantly. It refuses the things that are of the Spirit of God. It's hard for us to say, thy will be done. We superimpose and say, I want, give me, give me, give me. And like the prodigal son, we're only of any value to God when we come back and instead of saying, give me, we say, make me. What of the will? The will is away from God. It's at enmity, fighting God. The modernist will say, no. In man is sweetness and is light and is all sorts of nice things. All we need to do is cultivate it. All we need to do is cultivate it and produce a super brotherhood and we'll all be all right. Man will bring himself, we argue in our day. Man will bring himself to the only result that is consistent with the fallen world that is condemned already because his nature is fallen. Man's theology has wrecked Satan's schemes on the earthly realm, but Christ's love has saved man from the earthly realm and the scheme of Satan. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It is not. Do you know his kingdom? Do you know him as your Savior? Is it costing you your life? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for thy truths. Thank you for thy peace that passes our understanding. We're asking now that we may love you with all our hearts and all our minds and all that is within us. For thy name's sake, amen.